Blessing it is to be together today and great to see you guys. It's great to still have several of our college students with us before they get ready to head back, and several visitors in town today. We are honored at your presence and hope that today has been an encouraging day of worship for you. So thankful for the blessings of life, whether it be new grandbabies or new sons-in-law. We are blessed and want to congratulate those. The bottom of that t-shirt on Greg's shirt says, "My favorite people call me Grumpy," right? I'm going to tell you, that's a pretty good granddaddy name, but Grumpy. But also, we've celebrated already. Just what a great joy that Kay Montana, welcome to the family. And even found out Montana could fish for shark. Which reminds me that we get to welcome Jacob Campbell back, and Jacob being a part of the Coast Guard, we're so thankful to have you home, and we don't want you finding shark in your line of work, okay? But so grateful to have you with us, and grateful to have Mimi and the family here as well. So we had a great week at Futures Ministers Camp and had three of our young men be a part of that great group, and so proud of them, and they did a great job, and they represented Spring Meadows in a fantastic way. Each of them spoke last Wednesday night in a class, and hopefully we'll get to share some of that with you here in the near future. But also, we had a beautiful service yesterday for Miss Cheryl Balcom. I want to ask you, I know a lot, you may not have been able to be here, and one of the things that they were doing was writing some cards with sharing a memory with Mr. David. And if there's something, there's a table back in the corner, grab one of those and bring it back tonight and give that to David, and it'll be a blessing for him. This morning, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and as we start this, I'm reminded of a dear friend of mine. I know you've heard me talk about my mentor, Jim Shambly, but one of the things that I can remember Jim saying over and over and over again in our time together was this. He would say, "If you say, 'I will never do that,' you have just opened the door to the lion's cage." I want you to just think about that. If you say you'll never do something, you've just opened the door to the lion's cage. 1 Peter talks about how Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, making the most of opportunities. And what I think Jim was saying is exactly what is captured today in the lion's cage of Peter's life. So as we turn to Matthew chapter 26, I want you to, again, think with me for a moment of this incredible time in Jesus's life. Now, one of the things that I was studying, thinking about this week is the fact that of all four of the Gospels, over 30% of the writings and the life of Jesus Christ that we have, over 30% out of all four of those Gospels focus on the last 7 days of Jesus's life. I want you to just think about that. Over 30% of all that was written about the 33 years that Jesus lived on earth centers on 7 days of His life. Do you think God wants us to be sure that we remember why Jesus came? To remember the big picture about what His purpose in coming to this earth was? I do. I sincerely do. And today, as we look at Peter, I hope we can learn from his life about a very dark time in his life, but to also learn something about the goodness of God. Look at verse 30 as we begin. We'll be looking at two sections of Scripture in this chapter specifically. But beginning in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." What an incredible way to celebrate being together with God's people. Here the disciples following the Passover feast. It's very likely that it was one of the hallel songs of Psalms that would have been sung at this moment at the ending of the Passover. the celebration of the victory that we find in the Lord, like much like we've done today in worship to God. They sang together, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it was then that Jesus said to them, he's with the 11 now. Judas has already gone away to betray Jesus. And he says, to them, he says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, this it is written is found from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and it's a prophecy about the Messiah, that they would all be scattered when Jesus would be crucified, a beginning on the trial, that they would spread out. And so Jesus says, but after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, I tell you truly, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then all the disciples said the same. Not me. I will never do that, Peter says. And I think about this quote from my friend. The moment you say, I'll never do that, you've opened the door to the lion's cage. I want you to think about, first of all, something that possibly was in Peter's worst interest. It was the issue of his overconfidence. Have you ever felt that you're like, man, there is no way I would ever do this, that this is never going to be me in that situation? It's something I want to think about as the anatomy of pride. It's the anatomy. It's not denying that sin happens. It's just assuming that it happens to somebody else. I want you to notice how Peter throws his buddies under the bus. Do you know that? He's like, hey, even though if everybody else does it, I'm not doing it. He says, it may happen to all of them, but it's not going to happen to me. Peter's response isn't in this moment when Jesus tells them this, to ask for help, to hear Jesus for what Jesus is saying, the saying, this is going to be hard, this is going to be terrible what you are about to go through, and to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I need your strength to go back into this situation, to face the things that I'm going to face back on that campus when I get into that dorm, or the face on the things that I face at work, or God help me, I'm struggling with this person or this situation or this addiction or this temptation. Peter doesn't do that. He goes, I never do that. I'm not ever going to struggle with that. That's not my problem. You see, I want you to understand something important. Peter is not lying here. He's not a hypocrite in this moment, in the sense of he knows what he's doing, and he's just denying it. He's not lying. He's not performing for the rest of the group. He sincerely means every word of it. And I think that's what makes this scripture so useful for us today, is because we can mean every word of this. This is not about a sermon about a hypocrite. It's about a sincere man who did not know himself nearly as well as he thought he did. It reminds me of the Proverbs 16:18, that says, pride goes before the destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I know some of you are possibly old enough to remember the great Arnold Palmer, golfer of ages past, but there is a story told about his Masters in 1961. He is leading the field by one stroke, and he has just teed off on the 18th hole. And I mean, he has hit this beautiful drive that has set him up almost certainly to win the Masters. And it's in that moment that he sees one of his buddies reach his hand out over the rope after he tees off. And he sees him and he walks over and he shakes his hand. And Arnold Palmer would tell the story that he believes that it's at that moment, as he breaks his confidence, he breaks his focus, as he thinks, we've got this thing in hand, that he would hit the next shot into the sand trap. And then he would hit the next shot over the green, and then he would miss the putt once he got to the green. He'd lost a tournament that he already thought in his mind he had won. You see, sometimes it's in those greatest moments of confidence that we're right at the moment before we fall. Not because a circumstance changes, but because our focus has. You see, Peter in that upper room, that was him. His confidence had not changed, his faith had not changed, but his situation and his circumstance did. I want you to think about this next phrase from this account of Jesus' life. It begins in verse 58 when it says of Jesus as he's going in the betrayal. If you look down further, it says that of Peter, Peter was following him at a distance. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. You know, sometimes I think there are things that the Holy Spirit includes in Scripture for us to observe specifically. I don't think there's anything there that's accidental. But I think it's, as we think about Peter and his fall in this moment, I want you to think about, what does it look like for us to try to follow Jesus at a distance? To be close enough to Jesus so that I can enjoy the benefit of the forgiveness of sins and all of the blessings, but not close enough to make it uncomfortable when other people are calling me out. Not to make it uncomfortable when people know my allegiance. Close enough to watch, but too far for to be known. I want you to think about this, that distance is the soil in which denial grows. You know, it's the gap. It's that space. Do people who know you best, do the people who know you best know that you follow Jesus? Or would they be surprised to find that out? In a room or a group text or a conversation where you go, where you're quiet about Christ, just to keep your distance from the uncomfortable. Or maybe, when did you last let being seen with Jesus cost you something? Maybe just something small. And did you pay it, or did you drift back into step? Was it a promotion? Was it a position? Was it a relationship that you compromised? Because you see, Peter followed Jesus at a distance, and that was the source and the seed from which he would eventually deny Jesus. There's a story told about two British climbers, and they were climbing in the Peruvian, in the Andes Mountains, and basically on the descent down, one of them shattered his leg. He fell and he had broken his leg. And as he was hanging from the rope, the clouds of the moment, the other climber could not tell whether or not he was okay or not. He could not see him anymore. They were attached, and the other climber was holding the rope, but he didn't know what was happening at the other end. And eventually, as he held and he held and he held until he couldn't hold anymore, he would cut the rope. Fortunately, Simpson, where he fell, was a place of a rise that he did not die in that moment. But it was the distance, not the friend's malice or the friend's desire to hurt his friend and cut him loose. It was that distance that made that tragedy happen. Peter never intended to deny Jesus, but it was the distance that grew his denial. Another thing that I think is kind of interesting as you look at the text Here, as you go on and you see Jesus in the midst of the or Peter in the midst of the trial, it says in verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard when a servant girl came up and said, 'You also were with Jesus.'" He was sitting outside in the courtyard. They would have most likely been gathered around a fire, staying warm late into the night as it would have been. And it's been said that Peter warmed by the wrong fire. It was about the crowd that he was with. It was about the people that he surrounded. We've often thought, we think about peer pressure and we think about what that makes us, or we seemingly feel like forces us into doing sometimes. But peer pressure can be positive or it can be negative. We can have positive things like the group of kids that are in this youth group that are encouraging each other to do right. It's the empty nesters that are living together in fellowship and encouraging one another. There can be positive peer pressure. But it can also be the case that the people that you surround yourself with can be like Peter in this moment. When he's warming around a fire with unbelievers and people that are trying to have Jesus crucified, and when he is surrounded by those people, his faith is compromised. Who are you surrounding yourself with? Are the people that are in your circle, are they encouraging you in your faith? Are they people that you say, "Man, I want to say I'm following Jesus. I want to keep doing the right thing around these people"? Or are they folks that, man, what they're drawing you into is a little bit different, and their lifestyle and the things that they're all about are different? You see, Peter was warming by the wrong fire. Not only do we see Peter trying to follow Jesus at a distance, and so close enough to see him, but not close enough to stand with him, we also see him warming by a fire where people surrounding him are not on his side. The book of Corinthians writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, that says, "Evil companionship corrupts good morals." See, Peter sought the warmth among those who opposed Christ. Servant girl didn't interrogate him. She just recognized him at the firelight. She said, you were also with the Galilean, were you not?" Verse 70 says this, "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, a bystander came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And the scripture tells us that immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. You know, I think when you think about what leads into wrong and right doings, you know, I can't help think about, but this story or this experiment, it was a psychology experiment performed by Solomon Ash. And he was at Swarthmore College, and he had this group of people that would come into the room, and it was like having eight folks, and seven of the eight knew the trick. They were all going to say, they were to look at this line and to say they thought the longest one or the one that matched the line was actually the taller one. Seven of you knew that we're going to pick the taller one. And the last guy doesn't know, we're going to see what he does. We're going to see if in his mind, if he's going to follow the group, or if he's going to look at the line and go, "No, that's the tallest one you guys picked. The one that matches that one is the third one. But do you know that 30% out of the time, 3 out of 10 of the groups that came in, the eighth guy went, yeah, what they said. Even when he knew, even with what he was seeing, he went with the crowd, just like Peter had done. When we look at Peter's denial, it's interesting to think about this, that sometimes when sin goes growing, did you notice that? It's kind of like the first one's like, I don't know what you mean, kind of like just a deflection. He didn't deny it or whatever. It's just kind of like, I'm not sure. But then the second one is more of an oath. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes a statement, don't make an oath, whether it's by heaven or by earth or things under the earth. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in this one, Peter makes an oath about it. No, I promise you I don't know him. And then in the third is the curse. Sometimes I used to read this as a kid thinking about the, you know, was he cursing in what he said or was he just saying, you know, if I know Jesus, may there be a curse, you know, kind of like on my grandmother's grave kind of thing, bringing a curse on you. But what you see in each of these denials is a progressive intensity, something that kind of grows. And sin never just stays where it started. There's a growth to it. That's Satan's way of destroying, of starting with something small and yet growing it into something much greater. And you see that in Peter's story. This progression. But what I also want you to see is what happens in his heart when he realizes what he's done. It says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke tells us in his account that that Jesus looks at Peter and there is an eye contact in that moment. Matthew doesn't include that, but to me that's a significant thing because Jesus does see us in our lives and what we are doing and where we are going, how we're living. He sees us and he wants us to be faithful and successful and all these things. But when he sees Peter in this moment, he sees this confident man from the upper room who's now weeping just hours apart because he didn't stand up. He didn't say who he thought Jesus. The same Peter who would say at the Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, is the same Peter who in this courtyard is going to deny him. He went out and he wept bitterly. You know, when you think about things that we say, I would never do this. I would never do that. You know, sometimes it's easy for us in our minds to look at things and project certain views on God. Not me. That there may be a not me. God would say, not me. I would never this. And sometimes I think when we're in Peter's shoes in this moment, weeping, disappointed in ourselves, we've made a mistake, we've done something that we know is against the will of God, we may have this view of God that says, God's probably saying, forgive him, not me. But that's not the God that we serve. And I'm so thankful that Peter's story doesn't end in the weeping of that night. That we are picked up with God's restoration of Peter. It's not in Matthew's account, but John's account, where we see the whole incident on the seashore around a different fire, where Peter is, where Jesus is, and he calls Peter back. And he extends Peter not just forgiveness, but also a purpose. And he restores him. You know, I've often thought about, and I may have shared this before here, just about the idea of you know, the smells that we interact with in life, how sometimes in life you have a certain smell that that brings about certain memories for you. Maybe it's the peach cobbler that your grandmama used to make, or maybe it's the smell one of my memories growing up was being in elementary school, and for some reason they had not finished tarring the roof before we started back to school. And I can remember smelling that tar on that roof and just giving me a headache. And I still, anytime I smell black tar, I go back and I'm like in first grade all over again. Maybe you've got some of those type. Science even points to the fact that the olfactory nerve and the things that we remember are so strongly woven together. But I think about that, and I think about what it must have been like for Peter to smell the smells of that fire the night by Jesus. Between the time he's reinstated, I wonder if any time he came close to a fire, his mind was taken back to the denial. Any time that he was around that smell of smoke, that his mind went to the denial. Until on this beach, smelling that same fire in the presence of Jesus, when Jesus says, "No, do you love me? Do you love me?" He says, "I want you to feed my sheep. I'm not finished with you, Peter. Yes, you made the mistake, but we're not done, Peter." And you see, not a God that says, "No, I'm not forgiving you. Not me, I would never forgive somebody that would deny me." Our God is a God that restores us. That when we come back to Him, that He is willing to forgive us. And I just think about it. I think about, some of you remember the story of Chuck Colson, famous lawyer for the Nixon back in the Watergate times, and he went to prison. But out of that time in prison, he would develop one of the largest Christian prison ministries that there's ever been. How can God use you even beyond your fall, even beyond the moments of a denial, even beyond the failures of your life? And for us, I want you to think about it. What's the fire for you? You know, what Jesus did for Peter, ask yourself, what's He doing for you right now in your life? And as we think about the way in which Jesus would restore Peter back to the fold, I want to ask yourself the question, hey, is there something you need to be restored with? Is there something that you need to be encouraged about? Maybe it's not a big mistake. Maybe it's just I'm struggling with this. And you want to ask this family to pray for you. Maybe it's to be like Montana to say, this is the day that I am giving my life to Jesus Christ. I want my old person buried and I want God to raise a new one because I'm tired of denying Jesus with my life. I want to invite you this morning to come to the new fire, to the fire that Jesus is waiting for us at, ready to restore us. And if there's any way we can encourage you, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?